As you know, on the schedule, it's scheduled for, we're having an open forum with David Farr. It's a chance for people to ask questions. We actually have a number of questions that we had a question box, and we have those questions. But again, we're going to ask you, I'll step down, if you have a question, we have a microphone that we can hand you. Just please raise your hand. We'll give you the mic. You can ask the question. Again, be sure you say it. You know, again, the question's in love, and just an opportunity to ask a biblical question.
Well, this is the fun part, and I've gotten two full pages of questions, but the hard ones I will leave for the guys tomorrow and Friday or Saturday. There are some of the questions that can get rather complicated, but I'm going to just kind of take them as they're on the sheet here, get as far as I can in the short time that we have. And if you want to comment to disagree, that's perfectly fine. I've been disagreed with before. And some of these are primarily in the realm of opinion, and we ought to deal with them with sanctified common sense. It is possible for a person to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, and we don't want to do that. On the other hand, we want to be as correct as we possibly can be. So I'm going to touch on some of these, and then you can take, in fact, if you raise your hand, then when I finish what I'm saying, I'll give you an opportunity to say something, and we do have the microphone. The first question, one comes up often, is it all right to sing with instrumental music outside of worship, such as secular choirs, contemporary gospel, and so forth? And, of course, that is a question that comes up because we live in an entertainment-oriented world, and sometimes folks want to participate in things that seem to be enjoyable, that have to do with spiritual issues, and so there are questions asked about this. Let me tell you, first of all, that worship is worship wherever it's done. Whether it's in the assembly of the church or whether it's in our private homes. And usually when we are singing, there are others that are paying attention to it. And when I read the question, my first thought was Paul and Silas. They were in jail in Philippi, and they sang praises of God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, we're not given a comment as to prisoner's response and so forth, but the prisoners did hear them, and people do hear us. A few years ago, I was invited to a very fine meal with a Presbyterian couple that I'd become acquainted with. They'd visited church a few times, and they invited my wife and I over for a meal with a number of their friends that had no connection with the church. I suppose they were Presbyterians too. We had a most pleasant visit. It's strictly a social thing. The lady, though, was a very talented piano player. And somebody asked her to play some tunes, and she played some. And I enjoy hearing good songs. Then one of them suggested she play a religious song, and they sang along. I did not sing, and, of course, my wife did not. We simply sat there. But then the lady said, the one playing the piano, she said, "I really love a song you sing at the Church of Christ." Right now, I don't remember what the song was. She said, and this was back when I had a stronger voice, she said, "And I love to hear you sing the bass part." And she said, "I'll play it, and we'll sing it." And I said, "Wait, please. I said, you know we don't use instruments of music in worship. And I cannot conscientiously take part in this because I knew they regarded it as worship. Now, if I'd simply been with a piano learning the tune and even mouthing the words, I would not have had a conscience problem with it. But knowing that they would be aware of what I was doing, I in a polite way, and they understood. I don't think they would have understood, though, if I had participated and then later they heard me preach a sermon about instrumental music. So that's the approach that I would take to that. I know there are other questions that come up in connection with that, but let me move on to a couple of others and we can come back where you want to. In the light of 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 34, which of course instructs women to be silent in the assembly, question is, would it be improper for women to say amen during the worship service? And this is a real question that comes up occasionally. Let me say first of all that if you take 1 Corinthians 14:33 and press it too hard, you're in trouble, because suppose she responds to be baptized, can you ask her if she believes that Jesus Christ is Son of God, and is she allowed to answer yes? And I suppose there's no more issue with the word amen than there is with the word yes. So you can press a thing too far. But on the other hand, it is not appropriate for men or women to disrupt the preaching in the assembly or the prayers in the assembly by asserting themselves in that way. And I know of a good congregation, and I'm sure the lady really meant well, but she got to where she would just say amen out loud, so loud that it disrupted, it broke the flow of the speaker, and of course that was disruptive, and that was out of order. Now, can a woman say amen in the assembly? Well, she should, just like she should pray in the assembly. She does it in her own mind. And if she wants to move her lips and not disrupt and bother other people, then I suppose that's all right. But I think the important thing is that people look for that which will be most conducive to the spiritual welfare of the people who are present, rather than looking for some way that they can assert themselves. I have preached on occasion where men disrupted the service by the way they would say amen. And so really the passage that applies is later on in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order, and that's the thing to be considered. Next question is it lawful for a woman to divorce a man for pornography addiction, as in Matthew 5:27-28 says that a man has committed adultery in his heart? And of course Eddie Kraft spoke on pornography this morning, and then he left and left the question to me. And I think he knew what he was doing there. Let me answer that by saying, first of all, yes, a woman could divorce her husband for pornography. A woman could divorce her husband because her husband steals. A woman could divorce her husband because he uses abusive language. There are a lot of reasons why a woman might have to divorce her husband. Next question, though, and that's probably the question really implied, is could she remarry? And the answer to that is no, because in spite of the fact that fornication is a sin of the heart and mind, it is not fornication. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, here's where some sanctified common sense comes in. If a man hates his brother, he's a murderer. Isn't that what the Bible says? Can you have him arrested? Can you treat the hatred that is in the heart as equal to the actual overt act? And can you treat the pornography that's in the mind as an actual act of adultery? That's not to excuse it or to condone it, but it's to say that that's going too far. Now, if you take a thing to where it is ridiculous, you get a lot of problems. You have a lot of problems. Suppose it's not a matter of pornography. Suppose a woman just thinks that her husband is looking at a woman and lusting after her. Can she divorce him and remarry on that basis? Indeed, I think not, and I suppose that ought to answer that. Question here, what is the origin of the expression Son of Man? It, of course, is used in the Old Testament. It's especially a favorite term in regard to the prophet Ezekiel. And Jesus chose to use that terminology in regard to himself. He certainly would have been aware of Ezekiel's use of it, but it appears to me, and this is an opinion on my part, I think it's based on some good evidence, though, and that is that Jesus wanted to emphasize his humanity so that the view that people would have in regard to him would not be slanted too heavily toward the fact that he's the Son of God. Now, let me show you an interesting thing about that. Of course, you know he used the expression in regard to himself frequently. But when he was tempted in the wilderness, the first temptation was, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You ever noticed how Jesus answered that? He didn't say anything about what the Son of God ought to do. His answer was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, the issue was not whether or not he could perform a miracle. The devil knew he could perform a miracle. There wasn't any issue there. What the devil wanted him to do is to assert his deity to where it actually cut back the emphasis on his humanity. And so he quoted a passage that had to do with what man would do rather than what God would do. And I think that's probably the meaning of the expression when he used Son of Man. Now, here's an interesting one. If giving is an act of worship, can a Christian worship God and only give when they get paid, that is, biweekly, monthly, etc., and still be acceptable? And here again, it's an amazing thing to me that David Carter speaks on giving and then he leaves. That's how that works, but I understood he had an issue that he had to deal with somebody at the airport. Sometimes you answer questions by asking a question. And can a person put money in the contribution when he hadn't got any? Well, of course, the answer to that is he cannot. Well, suppose a man's pay is on a monthly basis, and we'll just throw out a figure. He's paid $500. The next Sunday, after he's paid $500, he wants to give as he's prospered. He's prospered $500, and he puts $100 in the collection. The next week, he isn't prospered anything at all. What does he do the next Sunday? Now, I think in my case, I would divide the money up and do it over the time because of influence. But I can't say that a man has to give as he's prospered when he hadn't prospered. And so if a person is liberal in his giving, that's what's important, not whether or not he is on a certain schedule. The collection of the church is to be taken, of course, when the church comes together. Now, here's one that, there's some issues that you really don't know the issue until you know the people that are involved. It's easy enough for me or somebody else to get up and lay out what we think rules ought to be. But then when you sit down face to face with somebody and start trying to figure out how you're going to deal with this particular thing, then it can take on a different complexion. The elders know, as all of us who are elders have learned, that the one thing the congregation owes most to the elders, maybe not the only thing, but I'll put it that way, is for the congregation to trust the elders that they'll handle things the best way that they know how. And sometimes they don't know exactly how to do it. But here's the question. If one or the other spouse cheated in a marriage, is it necessary for him or her to confess to the spouse if the cheater has asked God for forgiveness? And the question in that ad, why hurt, meaning the other one, him or her, with the truth? Now, what this question is giving us is a scenario. We'll say a man commits adultery. And he realizes he's sinned, and he repents and asks God's forgiveness. And we know God forgives. His wife doesn't know anything at all about it. The question is he morally and spiritually obligated to tell her, to confess it to her, and ask for her forgiveness? And the second part of the question is, would that cause more harm to her than it would be profitable? Now, that's what I'm saying, that there's some questions that I can give you a general thing, but until you've sat down with the persons and know the people, it's hard to know how to answer that. However, I think this is important to keep in mind, and I talked on this just three or four weeks ago in our Wednesday night series about secret things. Very, very rarely are secrets secret. Now, they might be secret for a little while, but you think about this kind of situation. You remember, if there's been adultery, there's another person involved. And things do come out. And sometimes the situation is that you got to bite the bullet. And it's got to be dealt with. But for me to say that in every case, I know that the innocent party needs to be told all the things that were involved, that's a difficult question to answer. I remember, and I can't give you the reference right now, I didn't look it up, but I remember mentioning a passage in Solomon's Wisdom where he cautioned against speaking against the king, as I recalled it. He said, remember, a bird will carry your words. And the point of that's an illustration, but the point of it, you may think that a thing is secret. Of course, it's not secret to God, but you may think it's secret to everybody else. And lo and behold, it will be found out. And then the question is, would it have been better for the man to have confessed it to his spouse and taken care of the matter, or wait 3 years till she hears it from somebody else? And then what is the damage that is done? Of course, the thing is that the way of the transgressor is hard. Remember that? The way of the transgressor is hard. It's never easy to get oneself out of the dilemma that he creates by such immoral action. One more question, and then I'll see if you can't take part some in this. And this is an interesting question. How can the serpent in Genesis 3 be both an animal to be cursed and also Satan? I don't know that I've been asked that question before, but I think I can see why somebody might want to ask that. My answer would be that Satan presented himself as a serpent. Now, if he can present himself as a preacher, I suppose he can present himself as a snake. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:13 that he can present himself not only as a minister, but also as an angel of light in order to deceive. And his purpose in the garden was to deceive Eve. Now, I don't know why the form of a serpent would have been the appropriate form, but evidently the devil knew that that would be the one to use. And so he simply presented himself as that. And, of course, it is not the snake as an animal of the natural world that is cursed. I know there's some folks that have cursed them on occasion, but that's not the point of the curse. It's the condemnation to the devil for what he did. Well, we've mentioned subject relative to singing with instrumental music, with women speaking in worship, divorce for pornography, the expression the Son of Man, giving as an act of worship, cheating in marriage, and does it need to be confessed, and the serpent in Genesis 3. Who wants to follow up now and give me what you think about this? And don't, I mean, this is supposed to be an open forum. So, Kirk, do you want to be first? Are you going to defer to Robert?
The only one I'm really
Yeah, that'll help me.
Day in the morning. This has been recorded too. Oh, no. No, I'll go ahead and do that. I wish David was here, because your observation about that, David and I have wrestled with for years. In the privacy of a home, I guess I, through the years, and this may be where you and I do maybe see it a little differently, and I think there is a difference between worship together with the body of Christ on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday, and opposed to the group in a home. There, we can do things to the glory of God that we don't necessarily do in worship then. And I'm like you because of my upbringing. I'm uncomfortable doing that. I don't personally do that, but I have been in the situation where individuals were playing and somebody just start playing Amazing Grace and you already catch yourself singing along with it. I've been uncomfortable at times, but as far as that being wrong, that's where, and I don't think that's what you said. You didn't say that it would be an error, but it is an uncomfortable setting, but it is a matter of opinion and done to glory. I think in this setting you said, obviously, because you're dealing with someone you're trying to teach. The context I was in was a bunch of Christians who understood the context. But again, I think we have to be careful, because I'm like you in regard. I believe the only thing we do in worship to God as a body of believers together has to be a cappella worship.
Thank you. I see a difference from where you just get caught up, you know, because you're hearing it on the radio or something like that. I think worship is an intentional thing. And it is to be done intentionally. But at the same time, we need to exercise some caution as of what we're doing. And, of course, is playing an instrument to the glory of God? Well, I love to work in the garden. Is plowing to the glory of God? Well, in one very broad sense, it would be. But on the other hand, that's not what we're talking about with worship. And I think the influence, for example, an issue at Palmetto Bible Camp, one of the weeks, not every week, but one week, was that they, on the PA system, they played what's called Christian rock with instrumental music and so forth. And of course, there people on the board objected when that came out that is being done, and I certainly would object to it. And that needed to be dealt with, for among other reasons, for the fact that those young people would receive the impression that that was perfectly fine. Now, I think that's different, though, when I'm driving down the road and a song comes on and I listen to it, and like you say, Amazing Grace, it's beautiful words to it, and the rhythm is good, but I'm not influencing anybody when I'm listening to that. So I think that's has to be taken into consideration. Who else wants to? All right. There you are, Ayer. Yeah, thank you.
I think it's something, and maybe you can make some comments on your understanding of this, but I think it's interesting that when someone attempts to defend, someone who's a member of the church attempts to defend using singing only within worship, quite often they run immediately to Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and rightfully so, for God's prescription on how to make melody in our hearts and how to praise Him. When the Hebrew writer expresses the idea in the book of Hebrews, he expresses the idea of offering the fruit of our lips to God in praise. We first of all need to be careful about trying to parse words to get praise to not be worship, and just be glorification.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty rough argument. But the second thing that we need to be careful about is the context of Colossians 3 and the context of Ephesians 5 are not strictly worship in the corporal assembly. They are the life of the Christian. And when you go through Colossians chapter 3, he's talking about what the Christian is to put off and the lifestyle that he's to put off and what he's to put on and how that the Word of God is to dwell in his heart. When you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you have a very similar context. But the corporate assembly is not the context. And so when God gives a prescription for an authorized use of that which is to be praised to Him, and the second thing we need to be careful about is saying the words with no heart in it.
Well,
it and so we need to be careful about not utilizing that which should be sacred and making it profane. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see God's condemnation in Leviticus about taking that which is holy and making it profane, He says, don't you take that which is holy and make it common. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to absorb ourselves into the mentality of the world, that we can simply use that which is holy and make it as common as everyday life. Not that we shouldn't praise God in everyday life. We should. But we should be conscious of praising Him, and we should be intentionally praising Him, and we should not seek to make that which is holy that which is common.
Well, it's a very useful point you've made there. I disagree with you on the passages in Colossians and Ephesians. They were the assembly of worship because it's a reciprocal action. And I can't imagine that you're just walking down the street and I run up on you and I start singing to you, or you singing back to me. It's a reciprocal activity. And, of course, the point you made, and I don't know how much you've thought through it. Obviously, you have thought about it a good bit, but I have the liberty to disagree. Donald Hunt and Burton Barber debated G.K. Wallace, and that was their whole argument, that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 did not pertain to the assembly, and therefore it didn't matter whether you had instruments in the assembly or not. And you might sometime want to read the Wallace-Hunt debate or the Wallace-Barber debate, where that issue is discussed at length. And the fact is that while it has to do with personal conduct, it's still, those epistles were addressed to the church, and of course were to be read to other congregations. And I can't really imagine that Christians in the church at Ephesus would have thought other than the assembly that they have for worship. So think about that. But generally, you had some very good comments. Yes, Larry?
Far, first of all, I appreciate you very much, brother, what you've done.
You're kind. Thank you.
I'd like to know what you think about how you would handle a situation like this. You have a couple who are living together. They're not married. They're just living together. And then one of them decides they want to do the right thing. This person wants to become a Christian. And you explain to him that, well, as long as you're living together, that can't happen. Repentance, of course, must take place. And my response was, you have to quit living together. And he responds by saying, well, we'll just not commit fornication. We'll live in the same house. She'll be in one bedroom, and I'll be in the other bedroom. Why can't we just make that arrangement? And you talk to him about the appearance of evil. And he responds by saying, but there's a lot of things that may appear to be evil that are not evil. I would like to know, how would you respond to such a one as that?
Well, you almost quoted to abstain from all appearances of evil, which you didn't actually quote, but that'd be a misapplication of that verse, because really that means you avoid every kind of evil, not just the matter of appearance. That is a question that is a very modern question, because a few years ago, nobody would have had the nerve to ask a question like that. It's the same question as, what if a couple is living in adultery, an adulterous marriage, and they decide to stay in the same house but no longer be intimate with each other? And I've known of that situation to happen, and apparently it worked out pretty well. I don't know how you would actually know exactly what the situation is. Influence is a very important thing, and the influence has to be considered. And there was a time when I would have said, well, if you're in the same house, then you haven't really repented. And then I had a fine young lady move to town. Turns out I knew her parents and grandparents and done her grandparents' funeral. And I said, well, where are you living? And she gave me the address, and she said, my fiance and I have just bought it. Turns out he was living there too. Well, they came to talk to me about making their marriage arrangements, and somewhere something had to be settled. And so I asked a blunt question. And it's interesting that the girl understood why I asked the question. The boy was horrified that I would ask him. He said, why would you imagine that we would be intimate with each other? He said, we're not married. Now, he wasn't even a Christian. There we were. And thankfully, he was baptized in about 2 weeks after that. And I did their wedding, and they're happily married with three fine children now. But the point I'm making is that just because they're in the same house doesn't necessarily mean that there's something wrong. But on the other hand, I went to a gospel meeting one time in the Norfolk, Virginia area, and I was given an address where I was supposed to stay. And I knocked on the door, stranger in the whole area, didn't know. I knew one person that, of course, he happened to be there later. But anyway, knocked on the door, and a very attractive young woman came to the door. And I said, I have this address, and told her who I was. She said, oh, yes, you're staying here. I thought, well. And I went in and looked around. Now, of course, you always want to get acquainted with folks when you're going to be staying at their house. And so she invited me to sit down. I hadn't brought my luggage in or anything. And she invited me to sit down, and we talked for a little while, and I was trying to figure out the situation. Well, after a while, she said, my husband, he's in the Navy, he's at the base, and he'll be here in a little while. And I was greatly relieved. But that situation, because I didn't know exactly the polite way to get out of that situation. But now, just taking it for a matter of theory, could I have stayed in the same house? I would not have, because I'd have been beat about the head and shoulders when I got home. I knew what happened there. But at the same time, would it necessarily have been an immoral thing? Well, thankfully, I'm the only one that even imagined there's going to be a problem, because she knew all along her husband would be there in just a little while. But anyway, you have to weigh these situations. But we are, as Christians, to try to present the best image, the best impression. And it's an amazing thing how many people come to church that are living together who are not married. I've had people call asking us to help pay their motel room when it's just me and my boyfriend. It's amazing what this world has come to in regard to such things as that. And we've got to deal with it as best we can. Well, time's up. Thank you very much. Mel Sapp and James Meadows will handle the rest of the questions. Thank you.